Well, if you will take your Bibles again, as we started the series a couple of weeks ago on the book of the Revelation. And I know when we turn to the Revelation, what usually goes through our mind is, you know, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the mark of the beast, the tribulation period, Armageddon, so on and so forth. And all of those are absolutely true and certainly revealed within the confines of the book. And yet they are not the subject matter of the book. They are not the focus of the book. The focus of the book, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we got started, is made very clear for us right off the bat in Revelation 1:1, where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is in fact the subject matter. He is in fact being revealed. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, we commented and observed the importance of that. In the Gospels, we see our Lord in human flesh as He walked among men and then crucified, resurrected. In the Epistles, we see Him explained. But here in the book of the Revelation, we see Him glorified. We see Him in His glory and in His splendor. And although much of the church stops short and doesn't go into the book of the Revelation, the result of that is a concept of Christ that is in fact skewed, a concept of Christ that is deficient. A concept of Christ that, quite frankly, is idolatrous because it's seeing Him as less than who He really is. And so tonight we continue looking at our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we look at the way in which He, in fact, is revealed unto us. And so look with me still in Revelation 1. Look at verses 9 through 20 as we see our Lord in these pages. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 20. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one, like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his feet and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so as we look at this passage, and through it we look at our Lord and gain an understanding of who He is, let's look at what is revealed here about who our Lord is. We see that first of all, Jesus Christ is the rejected King. And by that I mean this, at this present moment in which you and I live, we live in a world system that has in fact rejected our Lord. We serve a Lord who, in fact, has been rejected by this world. You remember the parable that our Lord told in Luke 19 about the man who went to the distant country to receive a kingdom for himself? And you remember in that parable, you know, a delegation was sent there after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. That's exactly what we're seeing in our world today. That's the driving mindset, if you will, of this world system. And we see that for John in this passage. Look again there at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John here is on the island of Patmos. Patmos is an island about 6 by 10 miles in size, about 60 miles southwest of Ephesus, a very harsh mountain or a very harsh island, very rugged place, penal place, if you will. In fact, it was a prison, if you will, hard place where they would exile prisoners to. And it was also a place there of hard labor. And understand, so here John is, and understand, you know, the severe persecution that the church is under. John has been exiled to this place, a place of hard labor, a place of hard imprisonment. And John here at this point in time is somewhere in his 90s. You know, you've got to have a high level of hatred for somebody for what they represent when you put a 90-year-old man in an environment like that. And yet John makes it very clear why he is in fact there. He leaves it no uncertainty. He said he is there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He makes it very clear that he's in fact there because of the Word of God. This is an attack, and we think, yeah, John is exiled, but this is actually an attack upon the Lord himself. You know, Satan can't get to the Lord, so he attacks his people. You think about the culture, the age in which we live in. Unfortunately, even in our own nation, we're seeing this rejection of the Lord played out. Obviously, he himself is rejected. His people are rejected. His word is rejected. And even, for lack of any other word, the values found in his word are rejected. You think of what we've seen taking place in the last few years in our country. As everything, you know, every biblical element of morality is being derided, criticized, laughed at, ridiculed, and hated, vilified. You think of the whole gender issue, as it's called today. That is a rejection of God. We live, yeah, in a time, and we need to understand what's driving all this is, in fact, the rejection of our Lord. And that's not to imply that we're to become sour or negative, you know, like Monroe, you know, there ought to be that change of attitude within our heart. But it is for us to have an understanding. It's for us to have a clear, as we talked about this morning, a biblical worldview. We need to understand this world in which we live. And John makes it very clear that he's there on the island. I love the way he phrases this right at the beginning of the verse. Your brother and fellow partaker, notice how he says this, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. You think about that. Tribulation, hardship, but kingdom. In spite of all of this, even there in verse 9, talking about this subject matter, it's made very clear that our Lord is the victor. Yes, this world is in absolute rebellion against him. We see this rejection. John is, yes, suffering hardship and adversity. Cannot imagine, you know, this type of an imprisonment. And yet God's kingdom stands, and God's kingdom will be established. Yes, he's there in the tribulation. Yes, he's there in the kingdom, but also in the perseverance because God keeps his own. It is an evidence of their salvation. He is faithful. Even in the midst of this rejection, his kingdom is certain and the security of his people are certain. They may suffer. We have brothers and sisters around the world in Christ who are, in fact, even today being persecuted, even being martyred, but they are eternally secure in Christ. We see the rejection of our Lord. So Jesus Christ is the rejected King. But notice though, because nothing can stop him, Jesus Christ is the present King. And by that I mean that he is always near his people. You know, Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, how did he say it? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here is John, exiled, as we would say, out in the middle of nowhere. But he was not abandoned, he was not forgotten, and he was not alone. Look what we see in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. He was in the Spirit. In other words, he was filled with the Spirit. He was under the Spirit's guidance and influence. There was that closeness that he was experiencing there with God. Even though he was exiled, even though he was there, he was not abandoned, he was not forgotten. The Lord was there with him. Make no mistake, believer. You know, unless there is a revival, there is going to be an increase in the pressure and outright persecution that we will face. And we've all heard the news stories of florists, bakers, and there's no other word for it, being persecuted for their faith and the stands that they have taken because of it. But you know, if you ever listen to the testimony of one of those, they'll tell you that there was a closeness that they felt to the Lord in the middle of it. They were not abandoned. They were not forgotten. We are facing increasing pressure. And unless there's a revival, it will increase even more. But we will never be forgotten or abandoned. We have, in fact, the present Lord. And it's not just John's experience. Look what we see there in verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He was there. And in fact is, if you'll notice, he sees him there. In the middle of verse 12 and 13, I saw seven golden lampstands, which he interprets in verse 20 as the churches. And who's in the middle of them? Verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. You know, we try to emphasize it over and over. The significance of our coming together, you know, it's not this building, as thankful as I'm sure we all are for it. It's not even our relationships one with another, as much as we enjoy picking on each other and laughing with each other. Those things are special. The significance of our being assembled is the fact that we're in the presence of the living God, the Creator, the Ruler, the Sustainer, the Final Judge. We, like John, have not been abandoned or forgotten. There is, in fact, a living God. And as believers, we know that He has come to live within us through that Spirit. And we're, in fact, commanded to be filled with the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians, meaning that we are to give ourselves over to His control, His influence, His leadership. There is to be that closeness. Remember, and it won't be on the screens, but remember how our Lord Himself defined salvation. Do you remember Jesus' definition of salvation? It's found in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our Lord's definition of salvation is a relationship made possible, yes, through the atonement. But the whole point of the atonement was to reconcile us unto God so that we can be adopted as His children, so that we can have a relationship with Him. And believer, the most important thing in your life and the highest priority of your life needs to be to cultivate that relationship, to grow in that relationship, to seek Him, to walk with Him, to know Him, to love Him, to adore Him. Because we are not alone. We are not abandoned. He is with us. He is closer than a brother. And He desires for you and I to personally, intimately know Him. And if our relationship with Him is not on that level, we have missed the whole point. And unfortunately, much of the modern church has forgotten the whole point. He is the present King. Yes, rejected by this world. And again, that's not for us to become sour or negative, so we'll have an understanding of the world system in which we live. But in spite of all their rejection, they have not been able to chase Him off or run Him off, because then they never will. He is the present King. And He is always with His people. But look what else we see about Him in this passage. We see, number three, that Jesus Christ is the glorious King. You know, I tried for a long time to come up with a better word than that, and I couldn't. It sounds almost pitiful because we use it so much. Because there's no way to convey the glory and the majesty and the wonder of who our Lord is. All of our little words fall flat, okay, in describing Him. But look at how He is described here. As we try to strain our weak little human minds to understand this one that we are before. Look again at how He's described in verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Remember, He had said up in verse 10, it was like the sound of a trumpet. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, which again, the seven churches. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Look again at the description that's there. Again, verse 12, he mentions the voice that we saw in verse 10, like the sound of a trumpet. The significance there is power. The significance there is authority. You think of the power and the authority that's in our Lord's voice. All you have to do, is we won't do it because you know it, is turn back to Genesis chapter 1. You want to see the power and the authority of our Lord's voice? He spoke and it was so. Our Lord created everything from absolutely nothing merely by speaking. We can't fathom that. In fact, as I just said, He made everything from nothing. We can't even fathom nothing. You try to close your eyes and imagine nothing, but what do you wind up imagining? Blackness, darkness? Well, that's a thing. Black is a color. When there was nothing, He spoke into existence everything that is. This world rejects Him, but you look at His power, you look at His authority. There is nothing He cannot do. He is, in fact, the sovereign God. Look what we see as we continue. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We described that. Verse 13, I saw one like a son of man. That is a reference from the book of Daniel. And you recall it is our Lord's favorite reference to Himself. Many times as you read through the Gospels, when our Lord was speaking Himself, He would use that reference. It was obviously clearly pointing out the fact that He would be all God and all man. His perfect dual nature. He was no less God because He became man, and He was no less man because He was God, the perfect God-man. And so John sees Him, one like the Son of Man, and notice clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. You know, it's interesting when you study the Old Testament that you find the robe mentioned several times. There will be times, obviously, the priest wore a robe. Prophets were sometimes described as wearing a robe. Kings were sometimes described as wearing a robe. And we think about our Lord here. He perfectly fulfills all three offices. The robe was a uniform, if you will, for all three of the offices, and our Lord fulfills all three offices. In fact, if you study the book of Hebrews, He is the superior prophet. He's the superior priest. He is the superior sacrifice. He is, in fact, the superior priest. In fact, it's the book of Hebrews. Why? Because like Melchizedek, He has no beginning, no end. And unlike a priest from the Old Testament offering bulls and offering lambs, He offered Himself and arose from the dead. He is, in fact, the perfect king. You know, David was the standard for the Old Testament kings in spite of his failures, but David was nothing but a a scale model of the power and the glory and the omnipotence that is our Lord. Prophet, priest, king. He is, in fact, the perfect prophet. Not only does he reveal truth, he is the very definition of truth. Well, if you want to know if something's real or not, or if something's right or not, go to our Lord. He is the perfect prophet. You study the Old Testament, and there are references, obviously, the priest having the robe. You see how it's supposed to be made when you study in Exodus. But you also see references to priests and kings wearing robes. Our Lord, for perfect fulfillment of all three offices. Prophet, priest, king. Look what else John notices as he looks upon our Lord. Girded across his chest was a golden sash. That the imagery there is of power. The imagery there is that of authority. Again, we are before the omnipotent God. There is nothing he cannot do. He is absolutely unlimited. There is no check or balance upon his power. There doesn't need to be because his nature and character are perfect. And nothing could hold him in check if it wanted to. He is the unlimited God. We continue in verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Understand the significance. I know we read that, and because we're human, what goes through our mind is old. That is not the picture there. Our Lord is not old. He is eternal, and there is a significant difference. Yes, old means that, you know, someone or something has been around for a while. Eternal means that it's been around forever, but has never been diminished because of it. You know, we hinted on this a couple of weeks ago, and I made the observation, I have to be careful as how I say this, because it's a long way to the front door. You know, looking at the demographics here this evening, but the point has to be made. Our Lord is eternal. He is not old. Our Lord does not wear bifocals. Our Lord does not wear reading glasses. Our Lord does not have a hearing aid. Our Lord does not walk with a walker. Our Lord does not have dentures. And understand the point that I'm making, because He is eternal. We talk of someone being old, and yeah, they've been here for a while, and because they've been here for a while, and we are human, time takes its toll on us. It has not taken its toll on Him. He is just as powerful, just as wise. He is just as all-knowing as He has ever been, as He ever will be. This world, again, because it rejects Him, might try to try to write Him off. That's old-fashioned, that's quaint, whatever. You need to understand He is the eternal God. Never been limited in any way. Not old, eternal. His power will never be diminished. That great God that you read about, as we talked about a moment ago, who created all things by speaking them into existence. That great God who went head to head with Pharaoh and the religious system of Egypt and brought His people out. That great God who in fact caused the Red Sea to divide and later caused the Red Sea to divide. That great God who did all those miracles still is. He hasn't changed at all. He is the eternal God. And John goes on to describe Him. Not only does he see this aspect that He is eternal, the latter part of verse 14, His eyes were like a flame of fire. The significance of that is the fact that He sees it all. Nothing is hidden from Him. Whether you're talking about the world or the deepest recesses of your heart, there is nothing that is hidden from Him. As you sit here tonight, as we come before Him, He knows whether or not you're truly born again and are one of His. And child of God, He knows if there's unconfessed or unrepented sin in your heart or in your life. He knows your attitude toward Him or your attitude in general. He knows. Nothing is hidden from Him. He sees it all. And not only do we see that His eyes see and penetrate all, but then notice as we move into verse 15, His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. The significance there is that of judgment. You look at the construction of the tabernacle, bronze always indicates judgment. Our Lord, you know, we look upon this world system and we think, man, is anybody going to ever end this stuff? Is anybody going to ever right these wrongs? Is anybody going to ever call these things to an account? Yes. And we're talking about the one who will. He is, in fact, perfect in His judgment. He sees it all. He will deal with it all. Thank God in salvation it was dealt with at Calvary. We're saved not because He overlooked sin, but because He dealt with it in its entirety. Our Lord took our every sin, our every transgression, and every ounce of God's wrath is poured out upon Him. That's what propitiation means. A God of judgment. He sees it all. He will deal with it all. Notice what else we see. His voice like the sound of many waters. Again, talking about His power and His authority. He speaks and it is done. In His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth, and we'll go to verse 20, where we see the description of that, the interpretation of it. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in My right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The angels there are the representatives, if you will, of the church. Of these churches, probably the pastor or at least some elder figure, if you will. But look at the one who holds them. They're in His hand. You know, when we serve the Lord, even in difficult days such as these churches were in, and such as they prophesy and illustrate, we need to understand that we are firmly, completely, totally in His hand. Again, going back to the fact that He is present. Notice what else, verse 16, out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We all know that from Hebrews. That's a reference to the Word of God. And look at the latter part of verse 16. And His face was like the sun, shining in its strength. You know, this is one of those kids don't do this at home moments. But, you know, if you were to go out July or August when there are absolutely no clouds whatsoever, and you are just to look, do not do this at home, look up at the sun, again, that would only be a scale model of the glory that is our Lord's. What a God we serve. And look at John's response. When I saw Him, verse 17, I fell at His feet like a dead man. You think of that. John turns around, he sees our resurrected Lord in His glory, our ascended Lord as He is there in heaven, and he falls at His feet like a dead man. And understand the significance of that, the fact that this is the Apostle John who's been inspired to write this. When you read the Gospel of John, do you remember how John referred to himself? Always in third person. What? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you remember the Lord's Supper or the final supper, the last supper that our Lord had with His disciples? Where was John in that? John was actually leaning against the Lord. You know how Da Vinci, it's a great artist, didn't quite have it right. They didn't sit at a table. They reclined when they ate. John was actually leaning against Him. John's known as the disciple of love. Everything in John's writings about the closeness and the intimacy with our Lord. And yet when he sees our Lord here, he falls at his feet like a dead man. Believer, do you truly understand who we are before? I am thoroughly convinced that probably the greatest problem that the contemporary church has is they do not see the Lord as who He is. Which is why that study, Behold Your God, I thought was so vitally important. Because it brought us back into looking at Him and who He is in His glory and His majesty and His splendor. Believer, just think, how much different would our lives be if we went through our day with this concept and imagery of God firmly in our mind? How much different would our worship services be if we came with this mindset, this vision of God in our heart as He is revealed in His Word? How much different would our witness and our testimony be if we truly saw Him as He is? Going back to that need to being close and intimate with Him. Because this is our Lord. And I'm not trying to be harsh or cruel, but any concept of our Lord that is less than this is idolatry. Because we have in essence created a God who does not exist. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our pitiful little words here tonight can't even begin to describe Him. Do you see Him like this? Is this the concept you have of Him in your heart? This is our Lord. He is the glorious King. But look what else we see. Number four, Jesus Christ is the sovereign King, the one who rules and reigns over all. Again, verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Think about His grace and His mercy. And notice how He describes Himself. I am the first and the last. Meaning, He is saying that He is the one who caused all things to come into existence. And He is the one who will end all things. He is the first and the last. Verse 18. The living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Speaking clearly of His resurrection, of His crucifixion and His resurrection when He died and rose again for our sins. And He goes on to say, not only that, but He said that I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys represent authority. You know, if you have a key to something, the idea there is that you have authority into it. It's kind of a running joke. Remington's been picking on me lately about all my keys. He said I could become a jailer right now with all the keys I carry around. But you know, those keys show authority. You have a key to your car. Why? It's your car. I don't have it. It's not mine. You do. You have a key to your house. I don't, you do. Why? It's yours. You have authority over it. He has the keys over everything. Everything belongs to Him. And then verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Verse 19 is significant because it's the outline of the book of the Revelation. We're in that first division right now, the things which you have seen. But what is even more significant about it is not so much the outline itself that we see there, but as we consider what we're talking about tonight, is not the outline, but the outliner, the one who made the outline, the one who created it, the one who rules over it. Yeah, verse 19 gives you the outline for the book of the Revelation and what is going to take place. But the significance of that is the fact that he's the one who has planned what will take place. As we've talked, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, we need to understand we study the book of the Revelation. It's not just, you know, reading a newspaper in advance about what is going to happen. Now, it's clearly detailed. I'm not taking away from that. But the significance is not the fact that it merely records actions that are going to happen. The significance is our Lord has planned those actions that are going to take place and he brings them about. Yeah, you see the outline in verse 19, but the significance is the outliner. I'm not sure that's a real word, but you can humor me. The one who has planned it all. Again, sovereign, ruling. The eternal one. Believer, look at our Lord. Do the problems of our world suddenly seem to shrink when you look at him? Believer, and I don't say this callously, but do the problems of your life begin to diminish when you look at him? What is it that he can't do? I have to admit, you know, I love to study prophecy. And a lot of that's, you know, one of my quirks of my weird personality. Because when I study prophecy, the book of the Revelation, it calms me. You know, most people talk about how it frightens me, doesn't it? Calms. First of all, you see the world system, he's in control. But even about my own personal life. Because, you know, if this Lord can perfectly straighten out the mess of this world, as we see him doing, what can there possibly be in my life that he can't handle? If he can handle this world, he can handle my little rinky-dink problems. How much different our lives and our testimony would be if we truly see this Lord, because this is who he is. Believer, do you need to ponder and to think and to meditate on the person of our Lord? You know, could it be in a moment we have our time of decision? Could it be that you simply need to meet with him in awe, in adoration, in worship, in love, in faith, in trust? Look at this God that we are before. If you are facing an issue or a problem, think of the one that you can bring it to and leave it with. Now, could it possibly be, as you sit here tonight, that you don't personally know this Lord? Remember, salvation is a personal relationship with him where we trust him as our Savior. Could it be that you need to come to know him, not church, him? We are before the risen Lord of glory. In this time of decision, let's meet with him. Let's pray together. Father, we can't fathom who you are. You are greater than anything that we can imagine. Lord, we can list out attributes and we can define them. But you're so much greater than the definitions. Lord, stretch our minds, O God, and give us, O Lord, a view of you that is worthy of who you are. And Lord, may it drive every part of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.